Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. Let's hear now this entire chapter as the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let's turn back to the passage we read, Genesis chapter 3. And especially let's focus our attention on verses 9 and following. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, this time the Lord speaking, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Really, I think that's the question that I want to repeat here. It's a significant question. The second question the Lord brings, in this second exchange described in verse 11. He asked him how he knew he was naked, but let's focus on this second question in verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, the context here is fairly evident. This is a familiar narrative, and for those of us that have been worshiping together in recent weeks, this is a passage that we've been sifting through little by little, gradually. And you can see that right from the outset, this passage is describing for us how the world came to be what it is today. Why is there evil in the world? Moral evil, circumstantial evil. Why are bad things happening all around us when God created everything and said it was very good? Well, the devil. An angel that God created who desired to be like God, who had a sinful ambition to be equal with God, fell into sin and then came into the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve to fall as well. And so we've described Satan's devices in approaching Eve and using all these deceptive tactics to wrest from her grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to disarm her, to take away her confidence in the Word of God, to sow seeds of doubt to the point where she's doubting what God said, she's confused about what God said, and eventually Satan comes out with it that God is a liar. God has said that in the day you eat from this forbidden tree, you shall die, but you will not surely die, says Satan. And there's a very good reason why God has deceived you. He wants to hold you down and keep you from enjoying the well-being that you desire. God is untrustworthy and His word is doubtful. And so questioning God's motives, so on and so forth, Eve is deceived. Eve begins to desire to be like God, not in the sense of reflecting His image. I mean, in a sense, she's already like God, but that's not the agenda of Satan here. Eve begins to want to be on the same par with God, to have authority to determine good and evil for herself, and not to be under God's thumb, as it were, as she perceives it. And so, having been disarmed of her sword, now the physical appetites and desires that she has reign supreme. Verse 6, the lust of the eyes. She sees that the tree is good for food, and that it's pleasant for the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, these appetites begin to rise up within her. She sees that it's desirable to make one wise. In other words, she wants to be like God. She doesn't want to have to rely on God's wisdom. She wants to have wisdom herself on her own. A wisdom that does not begin with the fear of the Lord, but it begins with her own opinions. And so she falls into this pride of life. She eats. She gives to her negligent husband with her, who is not defending her, who's not guarding her from this temptation, who just goes along with it, takes the fruit and eats it himself. And the moment that they sin against God, it becomes very clear that, in fact, the only deceiver in this narrative is Satan himself. It is Satan who has deceived them. And the promises that he made about them entering into this wonderful world where there is God's and everything's great, it's a lie. And instead of enjoying the bliss that they thought they might enjoy, the eyes of both of them were opened and they saw their nakedness. They felt shame. They felt the ugliness of sin and they wanted to cover themselves. They were ashamed to be seen by each other and ultimately by God himself. And so they make these pathetic coverings, taking the fig leaves, the largest of the leaves, at least scientists tell us, very large leaves, one of the largest types of leaves today. They take these large fig leaves and they sew for themselves coverings to cover their nakedness and their shame. And when they hear God coming into the garden to walk with them, to commune with them, as no doubt he did on a daily basis, what happens? They hear the sound of God coming into the garden, looking for them. Where are you? Calling for them. And they run and hide among the trees of the garden, away from the presence of the Lord God. God who is their life, their length of days, their joy, their happiness. God has made them intrinsically to find joy in Him, to glorify and to enjoy God forever. That is the chief purpose of mankind, according to our catechism and according to the Scriptures. But something has changed. They no longer find delight in God because of their sin. They're hiding in the shadows. They're afraid to come into the light lest their evil deeds should be exposed. And so the Lord God pursues them. He seeks and saves that which is lost. We saw this last time. Verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God does not leave them in their sin and misery. God comes to them. He sets foot into their garden. They're not in the appointed place. He goes seeking for them, calling for them among the trees of the garden. Where are you? God knows where they are, but this is God's way of calling to them and forcing the question to them. You're supposed to be here. You're supposed to come to me when I enter the garden. Why are you not here? Why are you not where you should be? Why are you not coming into my presence? Why are you somewhere else? And where are you? And why would you possibly be anywhere but in my presence? God is probing them. Where are you and why? And that's where we left it last time. And we'll pick up in verse 10, where Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So here, Adam at least comes clean. He says, "This is why I'm not coming into your presence, because I'm feeling at best awkward, at worst, utterly ashamed, and I'm afraid to come into your presence." And you can see at this moment, it's very clear to Adam and Eve that God's word was true. That when God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die," it has become clear to them that that was actually the case, because what Satan said would happen didn't happen. And now they've come to grips with the fact that the wages of their sin is death, that the soul who sins shall die, and they're afraid of God. And as we said last time, there is a sense in which, if we don't say it's a good thing, we could at least say it's a lot better than so many people in our own society, who just don't seem to be able to grapple with the fact that sin brings death and that God is a holy and sovereign God, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Adam and Eve have some sense of that. "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." You see, so many in our society, unlike Adam here, are like King Herod in the Gospels. That he desired to have Jesus come before him. You know, Pilate's trying to pass the buck and somebody says, "Oh, Jesus is a Galilean." So Pilate says, "I'll transfer him to Herod, because technically he would be in Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod is in Jerusalem for the feast. And so he transfers him over to where Herod is staying at the feast in Jerusalem. This is, of course, just before Jesus' crucifixion. And Herod wants to see Jesus. He wants to hear Jesus' voice. He wants to see Jesus entertain him with a miracle. And Jesus answers him not a word. But Herod's not afraid to hear the voice of the Son of God. He's not nervous. He's not shaking. He's not trembling. He just thinks it's this sort of whimsical entertainment. And my friends, we need to be very careful about treating God like that. Treating the Bible like that. Treating the Christian religion, Christian worship like that. We just need to be careful of that, because at least in this case, Adam has a healthy sense of fear. Because there's a sense in which until you fear being lost, you're never going to seek salvation and be found. I mean, it stands to reason that if you're going to devote your life to Christ and seek His face and put your trust in Him to save you from the wrath to come, there should be a period of time, however brief, where you sense that you're under the wrath to come. There should be some sense that you need a Savior. And sadly, that fact is not emphasized today the way that it should be. This is an important part of Adam's conversion. Adam and Eve are going to be saved, and an important part of that is them coming to grips with the fact that they're lost, that they're under the wrath of God, and that they need a Savior. Now, they haven't fully understood that yet, but at least Adam has some sense of fear, because he ought to fear, because there is a wrath to come. And everyone who is outside of Christ, hiding in the shadows, ought to fear the wrath to come. If your child is running out in front of onto the road and there's a Mack truck barreling down 50 miles an hour, that should cause you to be afraid. You should be afraid. If you're driving in your car and someone pulls out of nowhere and might hit you or something, you should immediately be afraid. If you're not, something's not working. Something's not right. So at least Adam is afraid here. But it's still not good that he hid himself. But at least we can see that he has a sense that he's under the wrath of God. That's important. Now, God then, in verse 11, brings more questions. You see, God is the first evangelist. And one of the most effective ways for us to engage with people who have not yet recognized their need for a Savior and have not yet trusted in Christ is to ask questions, ask probing questions. You know, if you invite them to church and they don't show up, text them. Where are you? You know, ask questions. Who told you that you were naked? Well, what he's saying is, you have a sense, Adam, that things are not right. You know full well in your conscience. Nobody had to tell you that you were naked. Nobody had to tell you about this shame. You have been created in my image, God says, and you have a sense of right and wrong in your conscience, even in your fallen state, that says things are not right. Let's run with that. If you're not a Christian, you may doubt so many of the what you believe are wild claims of the Bible. And we could get into that. But here's the thing. Deep in your soul, you know full well as I do, that things are not right in this world, and that there's just something that's wrong in your life, in your heart. There's a problem. Well, the Bible gives you the solution to that. But the beginning of the process is just recognizing the problem, and that you know there's a problem, and that the Bible doesn't have to tell you there's a problem. The Bible is here to give you the solution to the problem. Who told you that you were naked? Nobody did. He knew it in his conscience. And so God proceeds further with a question. He doesn't say, Adam, I know what the problem is. The problem is your sin. He doesn't do that. See, God is dealing graciously, patiently, prudently. He asks another question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you?" He's asking him, have you sinned? Have you disobeyed? Have you disobeyed? And I want you to notice something here in verse 11. Because there's a very important word that's used that can be a scary word for us to use. There's a word that's used over and over again in verse 11 that when we're evangelizing or when we're confronting someone for their sin, this is a word that sometimes, even in the pulpit when we're preaching, things like this, we can be afraid to use this word. What is it? Well, it appears 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least five times in verse 11. It's the word "you." God is directly confronting Adam. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Directly speaking to the situation when he's dealing with sin, when God is asking a question about sin, he speaks directly to Adam. And there's something about that word "you." Maybe that's why we hesitate to say it. See, there I did it again. I said "we." You know, you see the tendency in our culture. We're afraid to say "you." Are you afraid to say "you"? Are you afraid to take the word of God and apply it to your life directly so that God is speaking to you and bringing applications to you? And are you afraid to do that in your confrontations of your children or of others in the church or whatever it is? Let's be very careful about that. God uses this word for a reason, and it's a very important word to cut to the chase and to deal with things and not to remain in generalities. You. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you? So he's really saying, have you sinned? Now, I think it's significant here because here you have Adam hiding in his sin, avoiding God's voice, avoiding God's word. He's fearful of God's wrath. And God engages with him. And Adam says, you know, here I am. I'm fearful and so on. At this moment, the temptation, I think, for you or for me, if we were dealing with someone in this situation, would be immediately to come in and say, well, fear not. Adam's afraid. Well, no, fear not. In fact, that's the most common command used in Scripture. There's no command in the Bible used more often than fear not. So I do think it's significant that God does not come in here and say, fear not. As often as God takes pleasure in bringing that exhortation, he doesn't bring it here to the sinner hiding in his sin, fearful of the wrath to come. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, fear not. I'll clothe you. I'll comfort you. I will deal with this issue in your life. He doesn't do that. God addresses the sin first. He addresses the sin first. He brings conviction before he brings comfort. Now, this is evident in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, when Jesus confronts the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Jesus asks questions. It would be interesting, really, to compare the evangelistic approach in Genesis 3 with John 4. But Jesus asks questions. Jesus is sensitive and loving and sympathetic toward this woman. In fact, he's willing to speak with her when most Jews would never speak with a Samaritan woman. So he's really a picture of grace and love. But also, I want you to notice how he handles the situation in John 4, verses 15 and 16. Just listen to this. Jesus has been urging this woman to take hold of the water of eternal life. They're standing at the well. Jesus asks her for a drink. They get into a conversation, and Jesus is evangelizing her using the imagery of the water of life as a picture of salvation. And eventually the woman in some ways, is attracted to this concept of the water of life. And she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So you see, now he's got her interested. Now she's saying, "Look, I'm interested. Whatever you have to offer me, I'm not sure I understand it fully, but whatever it is, I'm interested in what you're offering to me. Give me this water." And Jesus says to her, "Okay, here it is. Sign the card. You're a church member. You're one of my disciples." You see, our modern culture has a tendency to want to take a shortcut. The moment somebody's interested, the evangelist, the pastor, the elder wants to say, "Okay, well, here you go. Let's sign you up. You want the water of life? Here it is. We're not sure if you know what that means. We haven't really gone through and evaluated where you're at with God and your relationship to His law, faith, repentance, all these things. But you're interested. Let's sign you up." Jesus does not do that. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus identifies the probing issue in her life, the most sensitive sore spot in her life that needs to be dealt with. Like a great physician, Jesus finds that surgery that needs to be performed. He identifies the problem and he goes in to deal with it. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman, of course, says, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right. You've well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And so you spoke truly." I want you to take it in. That's Jesus. That's the most loving person that ever walked planet Earth. That's the God who is love in human flesh. And he doesn't shortcut, he doesn't short circuit sin in order to make a convert. He probes the most difficult issue and he deals with it. Very, very important. Because Jesus is not codependent. And in Genesis 3, God is not codependent. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a danger for us. It's a danger for me. Is it a danger for you to be codependent? In other words, you're afraid to confront things because you're afraid that the person then will become angry and it will upset or disrupt the status quo. Or as elders, we face the temptation, I'm sure, when there are issues in the life of the church. Do we deal with something directly? Or maybe we're tempted to be less direct because we're afraid the person will leave the church. That's a real temptation. That's a real temptation that as a parent that you probably face. Do I deal with this issue of my children when they're very angry about what I'm doing? I'm enforcing a biblical guideline in the home and my child is just, it's upsetting the status quo if I were to be persistent in that area of biblical faithfulness and parenting my child. It could be very unpleasant. And so I back off because I want to maintain my child's, not happiness. It's really not promoting their happiness. But in a way, you're trying to make sure that your child is pleased with you. And you don't want to disrupt this whole idea of your child being pleased with you and appreciating you and giving you good feedback. You don't want to deal with the negative. And so you just let things go on. And they're not dealt with. This is a temptation. I can say for myself as a pastor, as an aside, that whatever negatives that I can perceive in my own pastoral ministry, it's probably largely due to that temptation. And whatever good outcomes have come by the grace of God, it's probably because of God enabling me to avoid that temptation. So we need to be aware. You need to be aware of that temptation in your own life, in your own family, in your own marriage, in your own parenting of your children, in mercy ministry, in shepherding as elders. This is something that we recognize that God is not codependent and you and I ought not to be codependent. We ought to deal with sin in a gracious, loving, sensitive, but direct way and seek restoration in some cases by confrontation. And that's the approach Jesus takes with the woman, and she's converted. That's the approach God takes with Adam and Eve, and they're converted. It's not always the case. But we have to trust that God will bless the methods that He sets forth in His Word. Restoration by confrontation. And so the Lord confronts Adam's sin. Now, in our remaining time, I want us to look at Adam's sin. What is his sin? How do we understand this sin? And to do that, we need to go back to chapter 2, because you'll notice that God is emphasizing the fact that Adam has violated the commandment that God gave to him. See that in verse 11? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? So let's go back to the command that God gave to Adam. And we find that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then God notices that Adam, it's not good for him to be alone, and he gives him a wife. Isn't it interesting that when God gives this commandment, that he sandwiches it in with blessing? You can see in verse 16 that God begins by saying, "Look, I've given you every tree of the garden from which you may freely eat." The goodness of God. The blessing of God. Adam's obedience to the command that follows is meant to be an obedience that is motivated by thankfulness and gratitude to God for His covenant blessings. Verse 17, He gives the command. But then verse 18, God provides him with a wife. God is good. God's law is good. God is emphasizing, look, I'm here to promote your well-being. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to provide for you. I've given you a job, a task, a meaningful task. I'm giving you a wife. I'm going to give you children. I've put you in a paradise. I have blessed you and you shall be blessed. But, as he says to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Or as he says to Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God forbids him. God commands him not to eat from that tree. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let's take a look at the punishment before we look at the crime. Because I think it's important in looking at it in reverse order. I think it highlights for us how countercultural and shocking this whole narrative really is. Look at the punishment that God threatens for eating of this forbidden fruit. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Some of your marginal notes will say that rather than "you shall surely die," that it could be translated more literally, "dying, you shall die." And so oftentimes translators are looking at that multiplication of the term dying, that Hebrew parallelism, dying, you shall die. And they're saying, well, it's compounding that concept in order to emphasize the fact that it's absolutely certain that sin will bring death. And we can appreciate that. But there's a sense in which we need to look at it the way it's written in Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. So there's a sense of death that's going to happen immediately and be ongoing. Dying. They're going to be dying. Something's going to happen immediately. And then there's another aspect of the death that shall come in the future. Now, when it says dying, certainly we understand that that involves physical aging and death. that once Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies will immediately begin the process of dying. They will begin to age. They will be vulnerable to disease and decay. Their bodies will be subject to pain and suffering and eventually death. Their bodies will decay. Their souls will return to the God who made them. They will die. And that process of dying will begin immediately. Also, spiritual death will begin immediately. We call this total depravity. It means that every aspect of man's soul is corrupted by sin. And the body as the instrument of the soul, therefore, is corrupted as well. Spiritual death. Man will be overwhelmed with sinful lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Man will be separated from God, alienated from the life of God. Man will be deceptive and deceiving himself, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He will be greedy and selfish and arrogant and unteachable and violent and idolatrous and perverse and immoral. All kinds of evil, all kinds of evil will come into the human race. And I want us to understand, just looking at the immediate effects of the fall, the immediate punishment from God, the judicial sentence from God for Adam and Eve sinning, that this is monumental. Do we understand what we're saying when we say that God brought this punishment? Because this involves every tear that has ever been shed in human history. Every tear that has ever been shed in human history. You could talk maybe about tears of joy, but I suspect even tears of joy are in some way related to the contrast between good and evil in this life. My friends, every tear, every bit of sorrow that has ever been experienced in this world, whether it be natural disasters, diseases, violence, oppression, victimization of any kind, corruption, hatred, anger, whatever it is, all of those things are the result of this judgment. Physical pain, suffering, misery, spiritual wickedness and sin, all of it. Everything, whenever you hear a story about someone on the news of something that's just utterly tragic, you know, a child that's been orphaned because his parents were murdered. These are things that flow directly from this judgment. Think of the greatest atrocity that you can imagine, the thing that causes you to stay up at night because you can't really imagine how certain people could be victimized and treated in this way, and it just makes you angry and it causes you perhaps to weep. All of that in human history has come from this one judgment. And we haven't even gotten to the bad part. We haven't even gotten to the worst part. Because dying, you shall die. There's a future death, a second death, as the Bible calls it. Dying, you shall die. There's an eternal conscious torment in that place called hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place of outer darkness, the lake of fire, the unquenchable fire and brimstone, the place prepared for the devil and his angels, eternal conscious torment in that vile, wicked place, painful, miserable place, separated from the comfortable presence of God without intermission in hellfire forever, as our larger catechism says. Dying, you shall die in body and soul in the second death. And my friends, there are people, I'm quite sure, though it would be a painful process, that if we all wrote down names of people that we know, people that we knew and loved, that entered eternity without a credible profession in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could come up, all of us in this room, we could come up with a long list of people that no doubt would bring us all to tears. Recognizing that unless we're missing something, this person is currently in their soul being tormented in hell. This is a real place. Dying, you shall die. That's the God of the universe saying it's absolutely certain that the wages of sin is eternal death. People that we knew, people that we loved, take it in. Harness that, because now we're going to proceed to consider the crime that warranted all the physical suffering in human history, all of the evil and perversion and violence and just all of the atrocities in human history, and the everlasting torment in hell. Let's take all three of those things as the punishment. And now let's consider, what is the crime wherein God was fully justified to pronounce such a sentence, which to us seems, I mean, we can't even imagine what sin could possibly warrant such universal death and judgment and misery. What's the crime? Well, let's listen to the question that God asked in verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? The crime is disobedience. It's very simple. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And I want us to take it in here. In the day that you eat of it, in other words, one sin. Adam, if you so much as take one fruit from that tree and take one bite out of it, just one sin, all the physical suffering and atrocities, all the evil and sin, all of the eternal judgment in hell, all of those things will come upon humanity. Just one sin. You say, no way, that's God would never do that. One sin. One act of disobedience. Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. One offense, one bite of one piece of fruit in disobedience to the commandment of God. And I know we're not certain that it was an apple, but just take it for what it is to make it more concretely. He ate the wrong apple. I mean, there are trees throughout the garden. He's living in paradise. All these trees, all of these different fruits. He ate the wrong fruit. He ate the wrong apple from the wrong tree. And all of these things happened. Now, I realize I could present this in a sort of apologetic way. And there's a place for that. And try to show all the reasons and try to make it sound smooth and palatable to our modern ears. But I'm intentionally not doing that. Because I want us to take it in how countercultural this is, that God would pour out this vast judgment of misery upon mankind simply for one offense, one act of disobedience by Adam, who represented the human race. If that sounds unfair to you, I want you to actually harness that and think about that. If that sounds unfair to you, think about how desensitized you are to the holiness of God, because it sounds fair to God. And if it doesn't sound fair to you, then who's right? God. So you need to think about how have you been viewing sin? How have you been viewing disobedience? If what God says is a fair judgment, you think is unfair. You say, but it didn't harm anyone. And that's correct. I want you to think about this. This eternal weight of judgment that God pours out on humanity, He does it for an act of disobedience that didn't actually harm anybody. Now, in a way, it did because it brought the judgment and so on. But in itself, they just ate the fruit. They didn't take a branch off of the tree and stab somebody. They just ate the fruit in violation of the commandment of God. And this commandment was not even a natural law. Think about that. There are certain commands of God that are written on our hearts because there's an inherent evil about the sin that's being forbidden. And so murder would be an example. Adam and Eve, in their heart of hearts, it was written on their heart not to murder. But the question of which tree they're allowed to eat was not inherently written on their heart. It was something that God positively commanded because He's God. In other words, because I said so, God says, this tree you can eat from, these trees you can, because I'm the sovereign God, I'm commanding you to submit to my authority. There's nothing inherently poisonous or sinful about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not a magical tree. It's just a tree that God has authoritatively said, don't eat of it because I said so. And I've given you the whole world. You're the vice regents under God. You've got the whole world under your dominion. But the terms of this relationship are that I am God and you are not, and you must not eat of this tree. So it's not a natural law, the sorts of laws that we take as more significant. And in a way, we can understand that. I mean, if there was a Christian church that said, we believe that adultery is okay, we would pretty much write them off as being a false church. But if there was a Christian church that said, we believe that you have to immerse people in the water to baptize them, we would say, well, we disagree on that point, but we're not going to consider that person or that church to be a false church. We're going to recognize there are differences of opinion on positive commandments in the Word of God. So we understand there's a distinction there. But here's the point. When we perceive that God has commanded something, we need to obey it. And when we rebel against a positive law or a natural law or all of these different distinctions, when we rebel, we are not rebelling against a certain degree of moral significance. We're rebelling against God Himself, period. So we may disagree on some of the particulars as different Christian denominations, but the fact is, to the extent that we discern that God has said something and we rebel against it, we're rebelling against God. We are open rebels against God, no matter what command it is. Jesus said famously that there are weightier matters of the law. There are gnats and camels, respectively, comparatively. But he says that those who keep and teach the least of my commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And those who relax even the least of my commandments will be called the least in the kingdom. So, yes, nobody was harmed. Yes, it was a positive law. Some might say arbitrary, God exercising His authority. But you see, if God is God, none of these things matter. And what I want to point out to you is throughout the Bible, there are examples of God demonstrating to us how seriously He takes every single sin. Think of Nadab and Abihu. They offered the wrong incense in the temple, and they were incinerated by fire from heaven. Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against God's ordained authority. They were divisive in the congregation, and God caused the earth to open up and swallow them. Achan stole a Babylonian garment because God had said, well, you can take the plunder from this Canaanite city, but not that Canaanite city. He took the wrong garment from the wrong city, hid it under his tent with some gold and silver, and he was stoned with his family. Uzzah touched the ark when the oxen stumbled, and he was struck dead. Uzziah, as the king, had no priestly authority to burn incense in the temple. He attempted to do it, and he was struck with deadly leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira lied. They lied. We don't know that they were unconverted. For all we know, that they were converted. But they lied about their giving to the church, and they were struck dead by God. Herod didn't give glory to God when he received a compliment after a speech that he gave. And he was struck dead and was eaten by worms. In the law of Moses, you could be stoned, not just for murder, but for any kind of sexual immorality, adultery, false religion, perjury, unrepentant, recalcitrant disobedience to parents. My friends, I just want you to take it in how serious sin is. Because when Adam sinned, he sinned against his Creator. You say it's not fair. Why would God bring such judgment upon mankind just for one sin or just for the sins that I've committed? Why would He do that? My friends, when we sin like Adam, we sin against our Creator. And the Bible says God made us for Himself, for His own good pleasure. Proverbs 16:9, Revelation 4:11. God made us for Himself. And when we seek to live for ourselves, what happens? We're violating the intrinsic purpose of our existence. And God has every right, like the potter at the wheel, when the pot is ruined, to throw us out with the broken pieces of pottery. Now, that sounds harsh. I'm not saying this as someone on my high horse rejoicing in this and so on. I'm saying this is the reality that God made us for Himself, for His glory. And when we live for our own glory, we lose all rights. We have no rights. We're cast aside and rejected. And God has every right to do that. Adam and Eve sinned against their provider. God gave them all the trees except for one. God gave them each other, a perfect spouse. God gave them Himself in a relationship of love and communion. And they sinned against the one who gave them everything. And thereby they disqualified themselves from God's goodness and God's blessing. In other words, they deserved hell. When Adam sinned, he sinned against the very design of his being as the image bearer to reflect God's glory. And he took on, as it were, the image of the devil, seeking to be equal with God. And he would be then what? Completely guilty and deserving to be thrown into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. When Adam sinned, he sinned against the covenant of life, whereby God had graciously established a covenant with Adam that if he followed the terms and obeyed God's command, that God would graciously reward him with eternal life. And when we sin, even as Christians, we sin against a far more gracious covenant. We sin against the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect obedience and sacrifice and death and resurrection. We sin in a way that is even in a way greater than the sin of Adam, because we sin against a greater covenant with greater promises. And the question arises, doesn't the gospel, under the grace of the New Testament, doesn't the gospel in some way dilute the force of the sinfulness of sin? Doesn't the gospel in some way relax the concern that we should have over even the least offense to the least commandment? Doesn't the gospel say, well, I won't swallow a camel, but I don't really need to strain out the gnats? Doesn't the gospel do that? And I am going to close with this verse. I'm just going to read it because it preaches itself. And then, God willing, next time we'll come back and consider, we'll pave the way forward to hear the good news. But I think it is appropriate for us this morning to take in the bitterness of sin with these words. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin, speaking of New Testament Christians he's writing to, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reinforce in our hearts the sinfulness of sin, the bitterness of sin. We pray that in a way we would even feel deprived this morning as worshipers at having heard so much about sin and so little about Christ, that we would rise up with urgency, with a hunger and thirst after Christ as never before. Use sin to drive us to the Savior. Use the greatness of your wrath against sin to magnify the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. We pray in his name. Amen.